worship your God and to be with us this morning, that we might encourage one another in that effort. We do have some visiting with us, and we certainly appreciate your presence and invite you back at every opportunity that you have to worship with us here at Westfield. What I'd like to do this morning is to continue in a series that I started a little while ago, in a series of actually four lessons. This is the third that comes primarily from the text of Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. And I appreciate the opportunity to do that. For those that are visiting, I'm not the evangelist here. We're in the process of seeking one, and so a number of the men are stepping up, and it's my opportunity to give the lesson this morning, and I appreciate that. So if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be discussing some things that I believe come from the text there. We noted in previous lessons, as we think about heaven and it kind of being obviously something hopefully we're all striving to accomplish, a goal that we want to reach, we've talked about in the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, as the writer there gives us an example of all of these individuals and kind of their life story, or at least aspects of their life, moments in their life, you might say better worded, where there's something that we can gain from their faith. And of course that comes from Hebrews chapter 11 and what we sometimes call the Hall of Fame of Faith. And when you look at those individuals and you read their stories and specific things that are taken from their lives that are noted, and then you come to chapter 12, and we come to understand that we're to come with some conclusions about Hebrews chapter 11. We're to make some takeaways from that. And so the writer in chapter 12 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And I noted this use of the word cloud there. I think it's interesting because I don't think it was by mistake that the author used the idea of the cloud of witnesses in thinking about those that he just described in chapter 11. And at least to me, the idea of the cloud goes back to the story of Exodus when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and God was now leading them away from the enemy and to the land of promise. And you'll recall that he led them by day by a cloud and, of course, a pillar of fire by night. And so I think from this, we can begin to understand that what we read in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and really throughout Hebrews, but specifically those two chapters, it's meant just to be more than a few points about a few people and what, you know, what good examples they were of faith. But we're to begin to attach that and to see that those examples of their lives, those witnesses that they gave of their faith, can in fact guide us today, just as God guided the people of Israel by the use of the cloud. And so we begin to ask, how can we be guided to heaven? Are there points from this that we can learn and apply to our lives today? And I've suggested, as you know, I love acronyms. And so I came up with this GEAR guide, this notion of four points that I believe can be taken from this text that help us to be sure that heaven, we get there. And the first one, of course, was for G, standing for GEAR, G-E-A-R. GEAR was goal clarity. And we noted a few weeks ago that goal clarity, first of all, dealt with the idea that with regard to heaven, it can't just be wishful thinking. We can't just say, well, I'd really like to go to heaven. I mean, who doesn't really want to go to heaven? One would hope that we'd have that wish, but we noted from our lesson that it's going to take a whole lot more than wishful thinking. We noted, in fact, that it must be a definite chief aim for each and every one of us, that we have to purpose specifically. That's where we want to go, that is our life's goal. It's not just something, one of many. It is the definite chief aim of our life to be sure that we go to heaven. We talked about that in order to make that a reality with regard to goal clarity. It's always important to look where we want to go. And so we have to look to heaven. We have to look to the author, the finisher of our faith. And we talked about the importance of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. We noted the incredible opportunity or blessing it is really to have this ability to choose heaven, that God has given us the mind the incredible power of the mind that we get to choose. We have choice in this. It's not just left to a few to be saved. But in fact, everyone has the opportunity. And we get to choose. And of course, there's tremendous opportunity in that if we see it that way. That we get to make a choice about our life's goals spiritually, physically, but also more importantly, spiritually. And we know that there's so many people that don't understand that. They think physically they're stuck in their lives, and spiritually, sadly, they think they're stuck in their lives. And they don't understand. They have the ability to choose heaven, if they so desire. And finally, we noted, of course, with regard to the first point, that that we must then, with that choice, take personal responsibility for our spiritual success. We must recognize that our spiritual success ultimately is up to each one of us at the end of the day. No one else can do it for us. And that, and we have that opportunity and that blessing. But then at some point, we must take that step and say, I choose to be responsible for my salvation. With obviously through the help and the grace of God. But I make the decision myself. To be clear about that. And so that was goal clarity. And then we noticed, of course, the second, the E being endurance. And there were three considerations with, we noted with regard to endurance that were found clearly within this conversation here in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. One of them we noticed that we need to lose weight. And of course, we weren't talking about here about physical weight necessarily, but we're talking in spiritual terms, the idea of a runner who's running a race, how he has to consider the weight that he may hold. Maybe it's his weight, maybe it's something that's weighing him down, maybe it's the clothes that he has on or something, but a runner does everything he can to minimize the weight so as to be successful in the race, and to win the race. And so we talked about the encumbrances of life that we can incur that may not yet be sin, but then that can weigh us down. We talked about at times it can be sin, and perhaps the solution to our problem at times is to stop sinning. If we are allowing sin in our lives, there's no way we're going to win the race. And so that's something that we must lose, that we must get rid of. And finally, we noted the example of Jesus Christ with regard to the tremendous example that he was in this eye of this idea of endurance. And of course, the text gave us the example of Jesus being of one who really becomes the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And of course, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so we saw within that the tremendous example that Jesus gives us to endure. Well, the third point this morning that we want to look at obviously begins with the verse, or with the A. And that's what we want to feel this morning. I want to ask you, when you see this picture that's behind me, what do you see? What is this? Well, you say it's a glass of water. How full, or what, describe the glass for me. Almost messed it up. When you looked at this picture, did you say, well, that's a glass half empty? Or did you say, well, that's a glass half full of water? And this illustration has been used by many, but it begins to illustrate the point that we want to think about this morning in terms of the A. I would suggest that if you see in this a glass half empty, as opposed to one half full, that might begin to determine perhaps the attitude that you have with regard to things even of life. And so what we want to talk about this morning is attitude, how we see things. And that's really what attitude is. So when we think about our gear guide, we've got goal clarity, we've got endurance, and now we've got attitude. Attitude. What is attitude? Well, it's defined as the way you think and feel about something or someone. It's a feeling. It's a way of thinking that affects a person's behavior. Synonyms would include words like viewpoint, outlook, perspective, stance, inclination. All of these things are synonyms to the idea of our attitude, our way of seeing things. Do we see things positively in terms of a glass half full, Or do we see it more often than not the other way? Well, it's a glass half empty. That may well help illustrate our perspective, our viewpoint, our outlook, or our attitude. I might ask you, how many times do you think the English word attitude is found in the New Testament? I was surprised that at least in the New American Standard Version, it's only in 3 verses. Only in 3 verses. And I found that a bit interesting. In Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn to that, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, you might be thinking this is going to be a short lesson, but you know I don't know how to do those. So let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, and let's read here this idea of attitude. Speaking of John the Baptist, as the angel comes to him and tells him that he will bear a son, and his name will be John. Of John it says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient," get this now, "to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord." The idea here, the word that's used is the attitude of the righteous. It's an interesting, or the King James Version uses the word, the wisdom of the just. That's what John came, to prepare a people, okay, for the Lord, the attitude of the righteous. And it suggests to me there's something about this idea of attitude that's very much an important part of our walk with God. It's also found in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5 and chapter 3 and verse 15. And notice here again, that when we think about the life of John the Baptist in Luke, where the angel comes to Zacharias and tells him things, if you'll think about it, John's entire example of his life, is it not expressed here in this verse? How he would prepare the hearts of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make a people prepared for the Lord. Think about that was John. One who prepared the hearts of others to have the right attitude toward the coming of Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated that in his life. We remember when he utilized the idea of one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to unloose, as he took the proper attitude or view or perspective toward Jesus Christ. Of course, sought to encourage others to do the same. And so I would suggest to you that even though the word itself, at least in the English translation, is only found 3 times in the New Testament, or in 3 verses in the New Testament, the idea of attitude is everywhere. It's everywhere. It's everywhere we begin to think about even those in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we think about the attitude that they possessed that caused them to then have the faith that they had. And that's, so I want to look at 4 points with regard to our attitude this morning. The first one is this, that I kind of just began to introduce, that attitude, if you think about it, our view, our outlook, our stance, or our inclination, or our viewpoint, essentially reflects our faith in God, does it not? Well, if you think about it, it really does reflect our faith in God. Now let me give you an example of this. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1, in verse 6, the writer there says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is." Think about that. Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. Now, take that and go over here in 1 John chapter 1. And read some other things about the beginning of things. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, of course, speaking of Jesus, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was the Father, and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In just those few words there, as John begins to take us back, when we have the understanding that to have a faith in God, we must believe that He is, and then to go to the book of Genesis and begin to gain some understanding around the notion that God is, that God exists. And not only is there a divine person or a divine entity, but this divine entity created things. He created the earth. And more importantly, we go on to read, He created me and He created you. And then we go on to discover that there is something about you and me different. than the bunny rabbits. There's something different about the animals that we've been given the soul. We begin to gain understanding, you see. And this is that thing that the writer talks about over here in Proverbs chapter 9. When he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Think about that for just a minute. If you have a person who believes that God is, who comes to just the understanding that God exists, how different is the attitude of that person, just in the belief there is a God, than one who chooses to believe in no God at all? Think about that. What a difference just that one understanding has, or causes us to have our attitude in a reflecting the faith that either God is or God isn't. We live in a world right now that is falling apart everywhere. And it's because the world, on the most part, and sadly including many within our own country, have rejected God and have done everything possible to remove Him from their lives. We have an incredible, at least in my mind, a time in which so many choose to reject that God is. And we see their attitudes. We see the attitudes that come about as a result, or that reflect their lack of faith. And so, we see evil, and anger, and jealousy, and strife, and unhappiness, and disputes, and dissensions, and envyings, and violence, and hatred, and murder. Are these people happy? Do these people have a positive attitude? Do they have a good outlook? And why not? You see, their attitude, and I believe, reflects their faith. And sadly, they have none in God. And so, think about that for just a minute, and then let's contrast that negative view with what is also said about Hebrews back to chapter 11 and verse 6. To the believer who's going to be acceptable to God, to the one who's going to make heaven, notice it says, not just that God is, we must believe that He is, but for he comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, there's more to the person of faith than just a belief that God exists. There's more to it. And notice what it says. Again, a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And begin to think about that a little bit. This idea of a rewarder of those who seek Him. And I went back and I started thinking about the examples that were given here. In Hebrews chapter 11, of the individuals. And again, what's interesting, it doesn't tell us the life stories of these people. It points out a thing or two. And one of the things that struck me as curious in studying for this lesson was Hebrews 11:22. And it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And I thought to myself, of all of the things that you and I might say about Joseph, that we might point out as an example of faith, there are so many. But that's not what's mentioned here. What's mentioned here is that when he was about to die, he made sure that they were going to take his bones with him. And I thought to myself, why is that the point that's given emphasis? Of all the things that we could say about Joseph, why is it that the Holy Spirit chose to give the writer, and then knowing that we would read this thousands of years later, why that point among all the others that could be said of Joseph? Well, I went back to Genesis chapter 50, and in verse 24, and I began to gain some understanding as to why that point. Joseph stayed in Egypt in his father's household, and he lived 110 years. Genesis 50, verse 22. And Joseph in verse 24 says to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you from this land to the land which he promised, an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you and shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years and was embalmed and placed in the coffin. You know what it was that's so powerful in the example here that the writer goes back to? It's the tremendous trust, the tremendous confidence, the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen, just like described in Hebrews 11, chapter 1, that Joseph had. It would be some 359 years before his bones, from the point he made that statement, about 359 or 360 years before that would actually happen. But Joseph knew that it was going to happen. He believed in the future of God, and he believed in the promise of God that began with a promise to Abraham. And he knew it to be. He knew it would happen. He didn't know when. It wouldn't be in his lifetime. He knew that. And he didn't even have it all worked out. But he had tremendous confidence and trust in things of the future with regard to the promises of God. That's the point we're to walk away with from this. All of us, with our faith, think about our lives today and the future and what's going to happen. Isn't it a blessing that we don't have to worry necessarily about who just the next president's going to be? Yes, that's a worry and a concern, but it's so much bigger than that. And the Christian can say today, it doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, there's something bigger we're looking forward to, and we know that the Word of God will be accomplished, no matter who's in the White House. Because we're about more than that. We're not about just this life. We understand, as Joseph did, and believe in the promises of God. And that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So you see, now what does that do to our attitude? What does that understanding, should that understanding do to the Christian, even today, and all that's going on? How should that affect our outlook? I think it's huge. Our attitude clearly reflects our faith in God. But another point about discipline, I believe, is that, and this comes from the scripture reading and reading back, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, that the right attitude appreciates God's discipline. Of course, again, as is noted here, that's what the writer's talking about here in the scripture reading that we have, beginning in verse 4. And when you think of the idea here of discipline, the word discipline comes in the Latin from the word disco, not, you know, this, but it comes from the idea of to learn a discipline, a disciple. And of course, it's referring to the idea of learning the craft from the masters as a discipline. And so a way of life has to be learned. And the master passes that on to the learner, who is the disciple. That's the broad context of the idea of discipline. But in this specific instance, in the way the word is used in the Greek, in Hebrews chapter 12, what we're really talking about here is the rearing of a child, training, discipline, to train up children, to chasten, to correct. And so in some ways we can look at this and we can see the discussion that's taking place in Hebrews chapter 12 is not necessarily a positive one. These people aren't necessarily feeling good about the things that the writer has said to them. I mean, he's already pointed out to them that they're in danger of falling away, that they've come to need milk and not solid food, that they shouldn't forsake the assembling, that if they go on sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You might get the impression that in some sense they feel like maybe their toes are being stepped on a little bit, as you and I should. And so, you know, when discipline comes our way, when this correction, when this training, as we rear a child in the same way, comes, we don't always enjoy it, do we? We don't always like it. But we know it's good for us. We know we need it. And it's no accident that he utilizes the idea here of a father disciplining his children. And we know ultimately That discipline coming from our parents who love us is because they love us. It's because they care for us. And that's why they give us this guidance and this instruction. And so we must ask ourselves as Christians as we walk in this walk to heaven, are we equipped to handle this notion of our attitude when it comes to discipline? When it comes to understanding as we read scriptures and as we go through this walk, we're not always going to be perfect. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. That's reality. But how are we going to respond to it, you see? That's what becomes important. What's our attitude when a brother or sister comes to us and says, you know, we need to talk about something here. And with, again, the goal of instruction of love. What's our attitude to the scriptures when we begin to understand that we might be in some ways disciplined? It was Paul who told Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It's not always, you see, the positive stuff, the exhortation. Sometimes it's the reproving and the rebuking. And we must ask ourselves as Christians, how do we handle that? What's our attitude? What's our viewpoint? What's our outlook toward the discipline of the Father, the Heavenly Father? And we must keep in mind, just as an earthly father, as the writer here points out, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with all sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were without discipline, of which of all become partakers, then you are an illegitimate child and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed as best to them. But he disciplines us to our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, and that's the key, you see, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And there we can understand why discipline becomes so incredibly important in our lives. And hopefully as Christians, we begin to appreciate it. We begin to appreciate it when a brother or sister comes to us and wants to encourage us, perhaps to be more faithful in our attendance. Or perhaps he says, you know, what can I do to help you in this? And we are open to that conversation. Well, we're willing to open up to each other and share our challenges, that we might encourage one another. And yes, maybe there's some discipline that goes in that. But at the end of the day, should we not be thankful for that? Should we not cherish that? Because, again, we can be trained by that. We can begin to share in His holiness. We can improve our lives. And know that afterwards it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Attitude requires that we appreciate God's discipline. Thirdly, and just kind of almost, I think, an important point that we can't forget is if we're not careful, we need to be careful, because our attitude can be tremendously harmful. If you'll go here in Hebrews, the same text in chapter 12, notice beginning in about verse 14, the writer writes, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." There's nothing Esau could do about the fact he'd already sold his birthright. No matter how bad he felt about it later, it was too late. There were consequences to that were irrevocable. He couldn't get it back. And he warns us, you see, as a result of this instruction and this discipline, pursue peace with all men. I think that begins to tell us that we must understand as Christians, it's not just Christians looking at us, but it's the whole world. And we have the responsibility with regard to our attitude toward others and our outlook to be one of peace. To be one that recognizes we're set apart. And to not allow any root of bitterness that would spring up. You know, in chapter 3 and verse 12, he would say, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart and falling away from the living of God," or the living God. The first point there is, be careful for yourself. But also, we must recognize that if that root of bitterness is there, it's not just what happens to your soul. Sometimes it's what happens to those in the environment you're in. And a lot of destruction, even in the Lord's body, can come up, can result in what ultimately leads back its way to someone who held a grudge, who couldn't get over another brother or sister, and things festered, and the next thing you know it, all kinds of people were involved, a root of bitterness sprung up, and there were really bad attitudes, and the Lord's body was harmed, and many times souls can be lost. So just keep in mind that our attitudes can have a tremendous impact on not just ourselves, but how others see us, and ultimately can cause great damage. I think about how Korah and his family was dealt with, if you remember that story, and I don't want to go back to it because we don't have time. But God didn't mess around with bad attitudes. He just didn't do it. And there was a reason why. And that's another reason in talking about discipline. There has to be discipline in the church. Paul would talk about a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. He understood the danger of a root of bitterness. Of someone who becomes unbelieving and then begins to spread that can cause tremendous harm. So let's be careful of our attitudes and recognize that it, in fact, can be harmful. And finally, it should be no surprise to us that the author here reminds us of our example of Christ with regard to attitude. The first place I'd like to go to with regard to this point is to look at Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there quickly. And also, if you care to notice this, I have an acronym and an acronym. We've got reflects our faith in God, appreciate God's discipline, can be harmful, and the example of Christ, spelling race. We run the race. All right, and so these are perhaps four ideas to help us keep in mind with regard to our attitude to win the race. Things to keep in mind. But let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Because here what we really have is a great example of the attitude of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In just these few verses here, Paul gives us the perfect attitude that Jesus expressed. And sometimes it's in those challenges of life that we have, perhaps in our relationships, perhaps with others outside the body or even within, that we need to keep in mind our attitude and the humility of our attitude that is expressed here. These ideas of being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What a tremendous example Jesus was of our attitude. Paul would write of his attitude over here in Philippians chapter 3. And he would say, beginning in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." What an attitude. "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of it for that which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, have this viewpoint, have this outlook, have this way of thinking. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you." He says, "However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained." And he encourages them to join his example and observe all those who walk according to the pattern. Attitude is critical in our walk with God. Goal clarity, endurance, attitude. What about our attitude this morning? What's our attitude this day? Will we follow the encouragement and the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in this particular verse? Will we make the first important step of trusting in God today? And trusting in the future that God will give us, knowing that regardless of what happens in this world, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And we believe in that promise, just as Joseph did. Will we become His child this morning? It may be this morning the first thing that we need to do is take that first step of faith in our walk and say, "You know what, Lord? My frozen heart or my stony heart," I forget how what the word now in the song we're about to sing is. He talks about the heart of stone that only God, Jesus paid it all, can melt. And sometimes if we're not careful, we will allow our attitude to affect our heart. And we allow our attitude to reflect our response to the gospel. I ask you this morning to allow God to enter your heart. See the good of God. See God imploring you, begging you. Be thankful that God has given you yet this day another opportunity to come to Him. Because He loves you. And we love you. If you're not in the body of Christ this morning, we would love to help and assist you in that. And so we would encourage you to open your heart to God. Have the correct outlook and viewpoint of what it's like to have God in your life. And know you will not regret it. It may be that you have already obeyed the gospel, and perhaps you've, for whatever reason, you need encouragement. And if we can encourage you in that, we'd be happy to do that as well. Let's have the attitude of Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, even on the cross. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus bore our sins, mine and yours, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Truly by his wounds we were healed. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. What's your attitude toward that this morning? Will you not respond and see his love reaching out to you and me this morning to come and be a child of his, that he might encourage us and discipline us as his children, that we might better serve him in the days in the future? I hope you desire heaven, and I hope you recognize how important attitude, the role of attitude plays within that. If we can assist you this morning obeying the gospel, or pray for you in any way, we want to do that now, while together we stand and while we sing.